John chapter 17. We'll start in around verse 9, somewhere around verse 9. Can you hear me all right?
Yes.
Good. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the Apostle John invites us to listen in on a conversation today. The portion that we're going to read is known by some as the high priestly prayer, Jesus' prayer for his disciples. And it's a divine conversation that's been going on from eternity. Jesus lived and breathed conversation with his Father. We see that from his life. And words, at least while he was here on earth, were the medium of that shared life. He prayed to them. That was the way he went about having this relationship. And you know, Jesus also invites us into life with the Father, as we will see today. And as the Father and the Son indwell us through the power of the Holy Spirit, the oneness that Jesus enjoys with his Father is a oneness that we now can participate in. That's what this whole passage is about. That this divine conversation's been going on from eternity past. He entered into it and we can enter into it. He invites us, participate. Scripture tells you, my prayer is that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And the first thing I saw this week is that Jesus shows us that at the core of what we're into as Christians is that he desires a relationship. God is a God of relationships, and he has a desire for relationships. So the Christian life can be looked at as a conversation, a dynamic relationship in which, because of the new birth, the lines of communication are now open. And that's where the talking begins, amen? We have a divine line of communication that's been open. It's better than satellite, having cell phone. No interference. Direct line to God. At least we can keep it that way. As I said that, I realized that sometimes there can be interference on the line, usually on our part. But at any rate. So Jesus' prayer here in John 17 gives us insight into his relationship with his Father. That's what we're going to glean from this today. And it also gives us insight on what he's thinking about and things that are close to his heart on the last days that he was on earth. And really, Jesus is praying, as we look at it, that he's praying for you and I. Because at first he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for those that will believe in him through their witness. And we, by the way, are those people. But he's praying, really, that as we carry out his mission. That's what he's praying for. He's praying that we carry out his mission. Just as he was about his Father's business, that he was in one with his Father, that as we go about carrying out his mission to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, I added that so I don't have to go through all that, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you to the end of the age. So he's praying that the Great Commission, that we'd have the strength to fulfill that. Because Jesus said, you know, I only do what the Father tells me to do. We are one. My whole mission on the face of the earth was to seek and save that which was lost. So as we read this, you'll see that he's praying. And, you know, it struck me this week, and I probably should have realized this a long time ago, but this prayer was a public prayer. It was probably said aloud in a Jewish tradition, and so those followers around him heard it. I mean, sometimes we think that these prayers are said. This is not one of the times when he was in the garden by himself and he was uttering a prayer. This was for their benefit. So that adds an interesting dynamic to this prayer. Imagine overhearing the prayer of Jesus in your behalf. Isn't that beautiful? It must have warmed their hearts to hear the Lord and Savior's concerns for them. And it must have emboldened them to live for his kingdom and glory. And I can say that they overheard it because we have it recorded here. Somebody had to hear it. So today we're going to listen in and be blessed as Jesus prays for his personal disciples and then those that will believe in him through their message. And the first thing that, you know, it's easily overlooked, and it's probably the most obvious one, but it's one that can be easily overlooked. Jesus prayed. That's the first thing we can glean from this, is he's a man of prayer. We knew he was a man of prayer, but we have a premier example of what he what he did pray for the likes of you and I. Starting in verse 9, it says, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those who you have given me, for they are yours. I'm not praying for the world. He's not praying for the God-rejecting world here. That doesn't mean that he's not concerned about them, or that they're outside God's love, or that Jesus neglects the world. I mean, we well know, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, right? That whoever would believe in him might have eternal life. He wanted to save the world from the effects of sin. He wants to give them eternal life, and he wants to bring light where there's darkness. However, you know, as the cross is still ahead of him, because in the context of chronologically, the cross still looms in the distance, he's praying for those that he'll leave behind. Those that the Father has given him. And they're precious. They're precious because he says, you know, you've given to me. You've given them to me, for they are yours. In other words, the Father has entrusted him with these apostles and disciples while he was here. And you know what? He takes that responsibility on his shoulders, and he says, I'm going to intercede for them. It spoke to my heart this week, is interceding for the congregation, interceding for one another. It is our responsibility to intercede for one another, to pray for one another. You know, he wants them to know that he's not going to leave them comfortless, because that's what's looming ahead, that he's not going to physically be with them. You got to get that in your mind. This is what prompts this prayer. He's not going to be physically with them, but he wants them to know that that's not going to change anything. That God the Father loves him just as much as he did. As a matter of fact, God the Father was working through him, shedding his love into their hearts while he was with them. He goes on into prayer at verse 10. He says, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine. In other words, I'm one with you. I'm one with you. I am claiming equality with the Father. They are one in essence, meaning in their power, in their knowledge, in their love. And he says something interesting about those that he has given him, that these disciples and glory has come to me through them. I thought, boy, am I bringing God glory with my life? Verses 6 through 8 kind of express why they would be giving him glory. Because, you know, right away I thought, well, I'm less than perfect. These disciples were less than perfect. How can I continually give God glory? Well, here's some things that they say in verses 6 through 8. He says, I have revealed you to those you gave, whom you gave me and out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me and they obeyed your word. Do you know we give God glory when we obey his word? Then he goes on, now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. They know that. They have an assurance of their salvation. They know that Jesus is who he said he was. For I gave them your word, the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They accepted them. They struggled with it for a while, but they finally got to the point where they just accepted them. They knew for certainty. They knew. They believed. There was a matter of trust. For certainty, with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. We obey his word. We acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. We believe in him. This all gives him glory. And really, how we live our life by obeying his word also can give him glory or not give him glory. But his glory is independent of our ability to serve him. He's glorious because he's divine. You know, there's some concerns of Jesus that he expresses in his prayer, and I've listed them. I listed six. There could be more. But one of his first concerns is that that they would be protected. He's leaving. He's not going to be there physically to look after them. It just came to my mind. I mean, you think about if you would pass away and you have a young family or whoever, and you're not going to be there anymore for them. I mean, yes, he's going to send his Holy Spirit and all those kind of things, but he is not going to be physically there to take care of them like he did before. So the first thing on his mind is protection. He says in verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. So he's saying, you know, protect them. He's grown fond of these disciples. Look at the fondness that God loves us with. He's grown fond of you. Yeah, I know. How could he love a miserable guy like me or a woman like me? Because we have a tendency to look at our faults. But you are precious in his sight. Precious in his sight. You know, when he was on earth, he acted like a guardian. You know? Protecting those that God gave him. And he did it by his example, his tender love, his instructions, his prayers, and by his miraculous power. And he actually kept them from straying from the truth. Except, as the scripture says, I lost none of them except the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture would be fulfilled in verse 12. Jesus. You know, I got to thinking, you know, he says here that the name you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. The name of Jesus. Well, what does a name represent? I mean, it's just not a name. It's what it represents. The power that he had, the compassion he had, the love he had, and all that, and more. Verse 13, he lists a second thing, too, that he's concerned about their measure of joy in this life. I thought that was interesting, too. That he's praying to the Father that the measure, they would have a full measure of joy in their life. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Started it way too high, but you know. You know, and Jesus isn't praying for his own benefit here. I think we need to realize that. He says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. He's ministering to these disciples and praying that they would have a full measure of joy. That they wouldn't just be happy with little trinkets that look good, but that they would have an abiding joy that comes from him that would supersede anything we would get our eyes on that's perishing. It's like the little kid that went in the store and, you know, he really wanted to have this certain toy, and it was like a McDonald's toy, you know? It had all the bells and whistles, and it had brightly colored and all that other stuff. He said, no, that's not good. No, I got something better for you. Kid says, oh no, I want that. I need that. He says, no, you don't really need that. I got something better for you. I think the story went that he brings them out this finely crafted wooden sort of toy that would last forever. The kid says, well, you know, I don't want that. I want the thing that glitters. Sometimes we don't know what's good for us, right? We just don't know. But he wants us to know that he's praying that we'll have a joyful countenance. And he knew the joy of being one with his Father. Right? It said, for the joy that was set for before him, he endured the cross. That's some kind of joy. And we too can experience that joy. That's why he's praying for it. That we are united with the Godhead through faith in Jesus Christ. And I got to thinking, they're going to need joy. Because in the next couple of verses, they face two formidable foes. The world and the devil. Verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. This is the first reference to the foe that they come up against, and it's the world. They're gonna hate us for this. Because we're gonna adhere to his word. Turn with me just a few moments here, John 15. Couple chapters back. This is not. I mean, it's good news because it's the word of God. And I don't want you to think that, you know, you go around looking for people to hate you so that you can think that you're serving the Lord. But it says in 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. The world loves its own, right? Sorta. I don't even know. In our day and age, many a love is wax cold. I don't even know if they love each other anymore. They love themselves. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of what? My name. You know, it's interesting. We're to live for another kingdom. We are living for another kingdom. We're not to have the mindset of this present evil age. Because this mindset of the world today is hostile towards God. They don't acknowledge his rule and reign. That was the first thing on our prayer list, right? They don't acknowledge that he has the right to decide, define what marriage is. So they think, in their self-righteous conjectures, or whatever you want to call it, and you know the world hates the Word of God too. You know why they hate the Word of God? Because it exposes their sinfulness and it calls us all to repentance and belief. You can't come into contact with the Word of God and stay the same. You may hear it and harden yourself over and over again to your own demise, but you cannot stay the same because he said, my word will not return to me void. The second foe is the devil. Verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. Big joke, right? It's no big joke. We have a real adversary. And it's interesting because Jesus is not praying that they be removed from all the harm that could be done to them in this present evil darkness, evil world, but that his Father and his Father would protect them. Why? Because they're going to go out and carry on his mission. And they didn't like his mission, right? That's why they crucified him. We want a powerful ruler so that we can rule and reign and get out of someone else's subjection. But don't tell me about that, the fact that I got to repent and change my lifestyle. I had to look up the word daunting. So I used another word because I figured if I don't understand what it really means, maybe somebody else. But, you know, the world and the devil are tenacious, daunting enemies. And Jesus' concern about his disciples is that he wants to summon them, because they're listening to this, they're overhearing, to vigilance. It's that they would pray. Use him as an example because there is a real enemy. I was reading a quote by D.A. Carson. He's a theologian. He says, the spiritual dimensions of this prayer of Jesus are consistent and overwhelming. These guys come up with this. I couldn't say it better. It says, by contrast, we spend much more time today praying about our health, our projects, our decisions, our finances, our family, and even our games, than we do praying about the danger of the evil one. That's pretty insightful and pretty true. I mean, they had already seen the disciples. It was clear to them that they were facing a genuine conflict. Look at Judas, betraying the one they loved so much that Satan had entered him and betrayed him. And Peter understood too about the wiles of the devil, because after he had denied him, later in life, he wrote this in 1 Peter. He says, our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, I've said that he doesn't have any teeth. He can only gum us to death. But you know what? He can do a lot of damage. A lot of damage. And he's really done a lot of damage in a lot of people's life. And I think I was wrong. He does have some sharp teeth. But Peter says this in verse 9, if you look up 1 Peter 5, 8, 9. He says, resist him. Resist the devil. Stand firm in the faith. And Jesus is telling us here in his prayer that we can stand firm in our faith in prayer and the power and authority of whose name? Jesus. His name. Get thee behind me, Satan. In the name of Jesus, you get your hands off my family. You don't have to throw in, if it be your will. Just get your hands off my family in the name of Jesus. If it's not his will, he'll figure it out. Mamby-pamby, worried about if we're stepping on God's toes, and he's worrying about if we'll take a stand. I'm not yelling at you, I'm yelling at me. I do yell, don't I? I never want to watch myself preach. I probably never preach again. It says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. He's concerned about their sanctification. That was another point. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. He's praying for sanctification. That means that this word of God would penetrate our hearts and minds and actions, and it would set us apart. It's really what sanctification, that it would make us holy. It means separate yourself from that sinful nature. Don't let it get a stronghold in your life. It will not, you cannot make a success of sin. You cannot. There's no success to be had. It's a contradiction of terms, success and sin. Boy, I'm glad I got that one out. I was thinking, how am I going to spin that one? Hell, we got to help me, Lord. Flying by the seat of the Holy Spirit, amen. Or maybe not. But you know, this consecration and this sanctification, at its core, is made possible for us because he did it. And now he lives inside of us. Look what he says here. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. That's relying on Jesus within us to do the work, isn't it? Because my life is hidden in Christ. As Paul says, it's no longer I live, but Christ who lives within me. He sanctified himself. He set himself apart. He yearns for us to take our bodies and sanctify them and set them apart. And you know what? He's got the power to do it. Because he did it. It was because of his life, death, and resurrection that we too may be truly, as he puts it there, truly sanctified. Okay, we got to hurry up. Jesus is praying for all the believers in this next passage, in verse 28. But his prayer, another concern is, I mean, he's praying for the disciples were included in that prayer. But his next big concern is that we would be unified. Huge. Subject of many sermons. Could talk about it for many weeks. But he's praying for, my prayer is not for them alone, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That all of them may be one, Father. That all of them may be one. Verse 23b, may they be brought to complete unity. He wants them to be one. He wants the church to be unified. But, you know, first and foremost, that too is a supernatural unity. This table represents that we are unified, right? We are one in Christ. He is our unification. I hate to use the word unification, but he is the one who unifies us. And that comes, I skipped some of that, but look at that all of them, verse 21, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So the our unity that he wants us to be is the same unity that he had with his Father. And he's saying, you know what? You have that unity. You have it today. Because if you are in Christ, Christ was in the Father, and we become part of not the essence of the Godhead, but we become part of that Trinity in a sense. In purpose, in holiness, in mission. We have the ability to be unified with one another. We'll get to that because we really, in essence, if we would acknowledge that we are in the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, he says, I have given them the glory that you gave me. He gave them some of his glory? He's given us some of his glory. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's some of his glory. The fact that it shows itself in joy is part of his glory. The fact that his salvation and his goodness is on our lips. The fact that he's revealed this to. He said to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Peter. The fact that we know that we're saved. My Father revealed this to you. That's part of his glory. He took what was from him and gave it to us. Secondly, Jesus prays that the unity of his church would be tangible and persuasive. Verse 23. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity for what? To let the world know that you sent me and have loved me even as have loved them even as you have loved me. Look at, when you're unified with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit, you're going to make a definite impact on the world. Because did not Jesus Christ make a definite impact on the world? You know, Jesus, when he was here, he disclosed the invisible God for us all to see by becoming like one of us. In the same way, and this is huge, we have to become a visible, a visible revelation, in a sense, or visible bodily incarnation of God's love to the world. Christians do the work of God, or work of Christ in the world. I mean, I know that he is underpinning it all. But we're called to be his hands and feet. And we're the ones that are called to bring good news of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. We're to say that's a reality wherever we go. I get the idea that he wants us to be a group of Christians who are knit together in the love of God, who can say to the world, or the world will look at us, point us, and say, look how they love each other. Look how they love each other. I think that's the church where the power of God for salvation dwells, right? According to Jesus' prayer here. And you know, every time we gather together, we can either strengthen or weaken our evangelistic appeal to the world by the quality of relationships we have with one another. Somebody in our church was saying, you know, they get together with some men on Tuesday evenings, and numbers are dwindling, but four of our people go there faithfully. And he's a Christian, but nonetheless, he's like, what's different about these people? Because you know why they continue to attend? They love the guy who's doing it and they want to show support. And he says, wow, you know, these guys really are tight. They love one another. And that's appealing to a world out there. What's not appealing to the world out there is when the church doesn't act like Jesus Christ. That is not appealing, as you well know. Things like gossip, insensitivity, negative criticism, jealousies, backbiting, unforgiving spirits, failure to appreciate one another, being self-occupied or so preoccupied with wealth, greed, selfishness, apathy, and any other form of lovelessness. They know. And man, they're ready to point the finger at us. That's the, well, that, this is what Jesus is saying. That is an enemy of evangelism, of effective evangelism. That's an enemy of the Great Commission to go out and make disciples. Because they say, well, that, if that's what a disciple is, I can get that. I'm doing a better job than some of those guys are doing. And they say it. We're entrusted with it. We need to communicate it. And finally, we're going to close here. You know, I wrote down there that he prays in a sense that his mission would be seen through to completion. He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. In other words, he's saying, I love these people. I want them to be, he's praying to his Father. They're listening in. I want them to be where I am and to see my glory. Because no flesh could really take that all in. The closest they got to that was in the transfiguration, where even his clothes shone. But he says, you know, I want them to see my glory and this glory that you have given me because you love me. He gives his glory to those that love him. That's interesting, isn't it? He just doesn't throw it around to just anybody. He imparts it to those who really love him. Before the creation of the world, Jesus is talking about himself. And he says, Righteous Father, in verse 25, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. You know that he was sent by him today, saints? We know that. Deep down in our heart. If you don't deep down and know that, then you need to acknowledge that you do today in his presence. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known. There's a promise. He's saying to his Father, I made him known to you and I will continue. They will persevere. Because I am in them. They are in me. I'm in you. I'm going to bring this thing to completion. Yes. I want them to see my glory. And the reason he wants them to know the love you have for me. I can't imagine what that means. We're fallen humanity. I don't know, maybe because of my upbringing. I have a hard time sometimes just thinking that I'm loved so much. Right? We live in a fallen vessel. Everything's been messed up. That's why we need a good reading of the Word of God day by day to realize that, you know what, you are precious in His sight. He does love us even though we have faults. Because who's out there to try to keep you down? Lord, protect them from the evil one. Because we're smart to his devices. Keep them in despair. Keep them thinking they're not worthy. You're worthy because of Christ. And besides, you were worthy before Christ because he came and he saw the potential and he died for us while we were yet sinners. God truly does love the world, even in its fallen state. He loves us. He loves humanity. They were made in his image to reflect his glory. It must pain him to see people just doing things that just do not going to satisfy. He says, you're working hard for that which does not satisfy. You're putting things in vessels with holes in the bottom, and it's leaking out as quickly as you put it in. I want to pour my spirit into your vessel, and I'm going to keep pouring it because I'm never going to leave or forsake you. And I want you to be where I'm at someday. And he's praying to his Father that these things would be so. And these disciples, just like you today, you got to listen in. This prayer is for you.
Yes.
This prayer is for you and I. So be encouraged. And let the conversation begin and continue. Amen. Let's stand and close. Amen.